recently, Beetle Bailey. You ever read Beetle Bailey in the cartoons? Here he is. He's gone into the chaplain's office, and he's sitting there looking sort of down in the mouth across from the chaplain. He says, I want to be a better person, chaplain. Chaplain says, you can be, Beetle. All you have to do is work at it. And then we see Beetle walking away from the chaplain's office with his hands in his pockets and his hat in his eyes. He's a bit down, and he says, there's always a catch, isn't there? There's always a catch, isn't there? We have that attitude about problems, you know, that somehow we think there is some kind of magic that perhaps with a formula or perhaps by just some good intentions, that maybe it could all just kind of go away. How are we to face, to confront the problems that come into our life? Exodus 32 and 33 are, of course, a part of the master work of the Holy Spirit, who is the editor of Scripture. The Spirit of God was the one who was superintending the process of seeing that whatever comes in the pages of Scripture comes under divine supervision. That is, Exodus 32 and 33, though they may seem to be disjointed, that is a misconception. For these chapters are placed in the flow of the book of Exodus to show the need for the very tabernacle that God has given in great detail. But I think probably even more than this is the issue of the covenant that God was establishing with His people. God wanted Israel to be His representative people, unique among the nations. His presence among them would make them unique. Their physical features, their lifestyle, their numbers, even the land in which they live, those things were not the trademark. What would be their trademark would be the presence of God among them, for this was to have been the means by which God worked in evangelizing the world through this priest nation, Israel. And their uniqueness was critical to this objective. They must stay different. And that difference was in the presence of God and His blessing manifested through them. And so the tabernacle with all of its details has been given. The covenant is being established. The law has been given. They're camped at Sinai. They've left Egypt. It's been some 3 months since they left Egypt. Moses has gone up into this mountain, Mount Horeb, and there with God, God is giving him the details of the covenant. But while he's getting the covenant, Israel is at the base of the mountain breaking the covenant, showing their need for the tabernacle of God among them. Chapters 32 and 33. Last Sunday morning, how not to handle a problem. You remember it. Moses is at the mountain. God gave him some insight on what was going on down at the base of the mountain, that the people had come together in their frustration and anxiety over the disappearance of Moses for 40 days. And he has been gone receiving the words of God that make up the covenant relationship. And while he's gone, they come together with Aaron and they build this golden bull. And they put it on a pedestal and they offer sacrifices to it. And they do this dervish around it, and they are dancing, they are singing, and they have a big communion service in the name of bull power. And they make the blasphemous testimony that it is bull power has brought us out of Egypt. Can you believe it? Praise bull power. They had created a bull to represent prosperity, power, fertility. It was a sexual as well as a religious activity. For they were rose, they says, the scripture says, they rose up and took play. It was a play of sexual activity to try to solicit to God to bring to them blessing and prosperity. And here they were worshiping Bull Tower. Now, I think you probably ought not to jump to a conclusion here and to think that this Bull Power was something that only ignoramuses could indulge in. That somehow that if we were to conceive of them as half primitive savages who knew no better, and to think that somehow some magic of a bull was that which brought them out of Egypt. I think I will submit to you, I know I'm going to submit to you some modern forms of bull power, and that the same mindset that worked to bring Israel to succumb to that temptation of relegating the deliverance of God to bull power, that what they were doing is the same thing in which some of God's people do today in our present world system, is that we take the glory from God and we want to put it elsewhere. Oh, I think that they were including in that their worship of the Lord. It was not a complete repudiation of God. And they were trying to marry the best of both, they thought, a syncretistic an attempt. This chapter, 32 and 33, give to us three steps now on how to handle a problem. We've got a problem. We have the people of God who are in the process of breaking the covenant, and this seems to be the point at which God is going to move away from them and start all over. He even suggests this to Moses. He says, Moses, how would you like to be a second Abraham? You've heard of the sons of Abraham? How does sons of Moses sound to you? Does it have a good ring? That didn't go well with Moses at all. The test for Moses was a temptation to begin to be the one to begin all over, but he didn't want it that way. He had a great compassion for his people. I want us to look at this chapter then in these three steps and to see how we, when we face our problems, where we have something like a Beetle Bailey walking away, there's always a catch, isn't there? There is a way to handle problems. And I find in this chapter three indispensable steps in handling problems. The first fact is that you must realize that God sees sin committed. God sees sin committed. Notice this in verses 7 to 10. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him what he could go in to see. And there are a couple of words that I think summarize the idea of what God saw, what he told Moses was going on at the base of the mountain. First of all, he says that the people have corrupted themselves. Look at that word corrupt. The word corrupt, the Hebrew word, is the word shagath. Shagath means to waste, to bring to ruin, to make something, to do something to an object or to a person so as to make it impossible for it to achieve its objective. It would be like, you've done this. You get a flat tire, and you know there's no denying the feeling when you have a flat, but you see an exit off of the freeway down maybe a half a mile, and you need to make it. So you go on the flat. Have you ever ruined a tire that way? It wouldn't take long for a rim to chew up a tire. That's what this word shagath means, translated here corrupt. It means waste, to ruin. And that was what Israel was doing to herself. She was bringing herself to national ruin. Never forget it, that when you and I fall into a sin, it's always ruinous to some degree. Depending on the nature of the sin, how many sins, sin is always behaves in this fashion. If it's the wrong use of money, if it's indebtedness, if it's not being a good steward with what God has given me, and I refuse to give to God and His work, and I insist on getting myself into debt and will not discipline myself in the realm of finances, that is personal ruin. If it is being unfaithful to my wife or to my husband, I am doing something that is ruining me, that's wasting me. And if it is a rebellious attitude toward my mother and father, and I'm going to insist on doing what I want to do, when I want to do it, where I want to do it, that is ruin. You are ruining yourself, and I would be ruining myself to the extent that I participate in a sin. God makes that clear. God also makes this clear, that sin is rebellion. Look at the text in verse 9. God sees sin this way. He calls it exactly what it is. So should we. It is obstinance. Stiff-necked. It is a stiff-necked attitude toward God. Look at the statement. They are obstinate people. Look at the times this occurs in the passages. Look at chapter 33, verses 3 and 5. You can see, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst because you are an obstinate people. Verse 5, you are an obstinate people. Chapter 34 and verse 9. And he said, the people are so obstinate. Interesting word, this word obstinate. The Hebrew is translated stiff neck. It's the idea of when an ox would resist the yoke that's put on it and would buck away from it. It would be the picture of, say, a horse when he's put the bit, the bridle, it's put in his mouth and it wants to pull away from it. It chafes at it. It resists it. That's the picture behind this word. It's an appropriate word picture for the whole attitude of resistance to the Word of God. So I checked this thing out. This is interesting what Scripture reveals about Israel's problem with being stubborn, unresponsive. You find this, 2 Kings. Will you turn with me to that? You find that this problem of obstinacy, when God's people are described this way, it's a serious problem. It's a serious disease. It is, I guess, the most aggravated form of neck and back problems. Because when you bow your neck and bow your back in God, in the face of God's Word, it has serious implications. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 14. That sin is seen to be rebellion. And it is spoken of in these terms in verse 14, 2 Kings 17. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected His statutes and His covenant which He made with their fathers. I've listed some other passages here which affirm the same thing. Nehemiah 9:16, Jeremiah 7:26, 17:23, and so on. That when we bow our back and stiffen our neck and resist the Word of God and insist on going our own way, it is the obstinacy that God rejects, which He says, to the grace I'll give, to the humble I will give grace, but to the proud I will reject, I will refuse. And God resists those who are proud. But when I humble myself before God, I'm going to make myself available to His enablement, to His resources. It can be passed on to the next generation. Same passage, 2 Kings 17, 14. One of the tragedies of resisting God, living stubbornly, not being sensitive to the things of God, to the ways of God, to the Word of God, is that it gets worse and it goes to the next generation and can even go to the next and the next. And apart from the grace of God, it creates a very, very strong chain. It goes from one generation to the next. Parents, I'm telling you that if you are resisting the God in an area of your life, you are working to pass on that same rebellious spirit to your children. And quite frankly, one of the questions that we have to ask if we're struggling with rebellion in our children is that one of the questions we have to ask is, to what extent are my children carrying my own rebellious spirit? That's not always true. If your children are rebellious, that doesn't mean necessarily you're in a state of rebellion. But you are responsible for examining your heart. Do my children see an attitude of rebelliousness in me? If every time something happens, maybe in the church or at work, and you're bowing your back and you're stiffening your neck and you're complaining and you're wondering why your children don't get along with their teachers at school and they never can accept responsibility and they're always passing the buck, maybe you had better check and see how it is with the leadership in the home. This problem is passed from one generation to the next. It will bring divine discipline. Judges chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. A passage that's familiar to us, two of them in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. We have this same word that is used in a familiar text. A man who hardens his neck. There it is. Kasha. Like the oxen who resist the yoke. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken without remedy. Warning. God is warning you and dealing with you in your life, and you're struggling with the authority of God. If you continue to resist His authority, you will suddenly be broken without remedy. God's patience will run out. Nehemiah chapter 9 and 29, mark it down, that eventually God will bring you into discipline. God's patience is enormous, but eventually it will stop and the discipline begins. Use intercessory prayer for those who are stiff-necked. Perhaps it's your husband or your wife, maybe you've not even articulated this to your partner, but you see this in them. Engage in an intercessory prayer ministry for them. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. And then fifthly, you'll see that in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, that this problem of sin is a rebellious spirit. That it is, the correction is a circumcised heart. It's change. Change that comes through repentance and submitting to the Word of God. I'm going to pursue that on our third point this morning. But the opposite of being stiff-necked is the fear of God. It shows, on the one hand, stiff-necked is bowing up and resisting Him, whereas the fear of God is a bowing the knee of the heart, bowing before Him. What do you want me to do, Lord? Lord, I've sinned. Yes, Lord, I know I need to forgive them. Yes, Lord, that's wrong. I know I should not do that. God, give me the grace to do what's right. That's the contrast in spirits. So God sees sin, and that's the first step that I think we must take and understand if we're going to handle a sin problem in our life, is that God sees it. He calls it what it is. It will ruin you. And it is rebellion. And until I see it in that way, I'm in no position to handle it. I'm going to advance on that in just a moment when we get to our third point. But look at this one. In the three passages that Paul read to us this morning, you see the second way in which a problem must be attacked. And probably this is the most underrated of all of the steps in approaching a problem in the life. This is probably the one that is indulged in, or this is the one that is least resorted to. Or if we do, it's just some kind of a nonchalant, some kind of a passive approach to talking to God. Let me get right at that. Pray about the problem. Pray? Isn't that kind of the last thing you do? But people say, I prayed and it doesn't work. Could I have a little bit of time for equal time for prayer? I see these two chapters are punctuated by three prayer responses of Moses. Look at them. I've just tried to summarize each of them this way. Look at the first prayer, verses 11 through 13. When Moses found out that the people were behaving and breaking the covenant, what does he do? Verse 11, 32, he says, Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy anger burn against thy people? He appeals to God. Look how he appeals to him. He appeals to him on the basis of his immutability. You can't change. Oh, this prayer just crackles with intensity and openness. This is not your garden variety church praying. A lot of our praying, and I confess, some of my praying, I'm convicted by this, is there is no boldness in our praying. We are wimps when it comes to prayer. We get our cliches all nicely strung together, and we can kick our minds in neutral, and we don't even know what we've said. And then we go away and say, prayer doesn't work. The reason is that we don't really give ourselves to it. If we love God, we're much more keen on what iron to use on the eighth hole when there is a trap between us and the hole than we are on getting to prayer. If it's fishing, we're much more skilled in knowing what kind of bait will work under certain conditions than we are in how to really pray in the name of Jesus Christ and see prayers answered. That's the way we are. We think that we are advanced on Israel, but we are condemned by these kinds of prayers. This prayer of Moses is nothing like it in Scripture. It's extraordinary. I mean, he's talking to God in a way that first you may think, hey, wait a minute, buddy. You know who you're talking to? He's reminding God of God's promise to Abraham, the covenant, verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel? Who are you talking to, Moses? Does he remember? He's saying to him, you must come through on your word. He's holding God to his word. Something very important here emerges when you look at these prayers. Look at verse 31 and 32 of the same chapter, chapter 32. Moses has an extraordinary love for his people. He resists any temptation that may be in the idea of, how would you like to, sons of Moses. How's that sound, Moses? Moses says, I would die for these people if it will keep them in the place of blessing, and if your presence will stay with us. That's what he means when he says, blot my name out of the book. It's the register of the living. He's willing to die in their place. Reminds us of what Paul said. Can you imagine saying this in a prayer? Romans 9. Paul would be willing to go to hell if his people could believe. You start trying to pray that, you'll catch yourself. Would I really? Would I be willing to die physically or to suffer eternally so that the maximum number of people can come to know the Lord? Here's a man who's praying for a people because he loves people. And then you look in the third prayer, and you'll notice that he's praying in these verses 12 to 23, the 33rd chapter, that you can see he's interceding to God to minimize the effects of sin. Now, that really caught my eye this week. I hadn't noticed it quite that way before. And this is one of the problems that, part of the problem when we have a problem, isn't it? Is that immediately we want the consequences of what we've done to be minimized, or to, probably most of us would like for them to just be absolutely obliterated. That, yeah, we got a problem, now we want all the consequences to go away. It didn't happen. Things are just like they were before it happened. Oh, you know and I know that that can't be. But here's a place where the grace of God can give to us a tremendous amount of mercy. Mercy is extended. Because God said, because they have done this, because they have come before bull power and have worshipped a false god, I am going to withdraw my presence. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. No, you can't do that. God says, I'm going to send my angel before them, but I will not take my personal presence and blessing will not be among them. I'll send my angel. Moses says, no, I've got to know that we have you in our midst, for you are our protection. You are our rest. I won't go without your blessing. Oh, that we'd feel this way when we come to our problems. God, I'm not going another step in life until I can know that I have your blessing in my life. But many of us are perfectly willing to live life without the sense of the presence of God and his blessing in our life. As long as we can have our television and our meals and our job is secure. And we don't really get desperate in our praying. I had to develop this a little further because I think this is so important. This matter of praying with regard to our problems. Let me say four other things about it in addition to what I have here. Prayer and your problems. Number one is talk to God before you talk to anyone else. You got a problem, talk to God before you talk to anybody else, before you go to any counselor, anything. I'm a great believer in counseling. I think it helps. I think it's important if you go to the right, get the right kind of counsel. But too often, the people of God, the first thing they want to do when they have a problem is just tell everybody or go to one person and get counsel, rather than immediately talk to God. Talk to God. Start with him. Get along with God. Bear your soul with him. Be frank and open with God. I don't know what it is often, but when we come to God, we can talk with somebody else so freely and openly, but when we come to God, well, so we get real stiff. And we think we've got to impress God with Elizabethan English, that we've got to say the right words, because after all, God may misunderstand us, you know. We want him to, we really work. He's got to understand us. And we suddenly get real rigid and very uncomfortable, and we don't have that joy of knowing that we're talking with one who understands us and wants to hear us. And pardon the expression, we just need to learn how to spill our guts before God. That's what Moses is doing here. This, as I said, this thing just bristles with this sort of thing. He's open. He's frank with God. You see, he's holding God to his word. And so I would add this then also. Prepare yourself for intimate prayer by knowing God. Prepare yourself for intimate prayer by knowing God. You don't pray like this with the average knowledge that a Christian has about God. They can't pray this way. That's why I think we don't know how to talk to God. We don't know Him. We need to know God. Need to know His Word. Moses is holding God to His Word. And he knew God. He knew how he could approach Him. A third thing, very important. Desire the glory of God, not just personal gain. I think this is where a lot of our prayers hit the rocks, right here. Where it said in James that often your prayers are not answered because you're asking to consume them to your own lust. Ladies, my dear lady, why are you praying that your husband will come to the Lord? So you'll have a chauffeur on Sunday? So you won't have to make apologies while your husband isn't with you? Or do you really want to see God's glory? This is where many of our prayers fall on the ground. Because we're praying to consume something to our own lust. We're not really wanting the glory of God. And that's what marks this prayer. Moses wanted God's glory. He said, we've got to have your glory here in this matter. You must be glorified. What will the heathen think if you abandon your people? There. You can't abandon your people. Your reputation is online, God. You must glorify yourself. When we really get desperate in our praying of our problems, we'll pray like that. We'll pray that way. We will want the glory of God done. And a fourth fact is, we need to be specific in our request and be desperate. We need to be specific in our request and be desperate. I think we need more desperate praying. Prayer is hard. It's not easy work. It's communication. And some of us are not good communicators. We're perfectly willing to talk with ourselves, but not talk with God. And often our minds just are thrown into neutral, and we don't really get down to it. I cannot overemphasize the importance of praying concerning your problem. Please, see it as the time to bring to God. He has established prayer as a means of changing things. You see that very difficult, theologically difficult statement in verse 14? This is not the time to deal with it in all of its implications. But look what he said in verse 32:12. He says, that turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. And then verse 14 said, so the Lord changed his mind. The Hebrew there, the word is rakam. Rakam, to be sorrow, to feel pain. The whole idea of God changing his mind or repenting is that God has ordained prayer as the means of effecting a change. And when God's people change, then God will change in his dealings with them. His character doesn't change, but he will deal with us according to our willingness to change. Do you see that? God has put prayer as the means of effecting change. My grandmother kept reminders on the walls throughout the house. Everywhere we went, there was a reminder of something. Though as a teenager, I didn't like to see all those verses. I didn't think they were cool. They embarrassed me. My friends would come in and there would be verses hanging in everywhere. Nicely done, mind you. One of those was prayer changes things. Another was, when the outlook is not good, try the uplook. Everywhere I was reminded of this. And I'm telling you, beloved, that this is basic to dealing with our problems. Know how to come to God and be desperate with God, and that prayer is something that God has ordained to change things. Don't ask me how all the mechanics of that can work. That God has a plan, and he's sovereign over that plan, and the plan is fixed, but yet he is fixed within this plan prayer, which can bring about genuine change, and people can change in result of response to prayer. God has ordained it. So don't try to brush prayer aside, you know, with que sera, sera, whatever will be. Don't become a heathen. Prayer is the means that God has ordained, one of the means of making changes. Now there is a third and very, very important step, is that the problem be confronted. And you can see in verses 15 to 21 of the 32nd chapter, Moses comes down from the mountain. He takes the tablets on which the law, the commandments have been written. He shatters those, and what a symbolic gesture as those stone tablets hit the ground, hit the rock, and they just go into 100 pieces, bouncing down the ledge and over the sides of the mountain into the face of the people. What a vivid testimony to the fact that our sin separates us from God. And it symbolized that to all Israel, that the covenant has been broken. As these tablets have been broken, so have you broken the covenant with God. And look what he does. The golden bull. This is something. Verse 20. He took the calf which he had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the waters, probably the stream that was coming out from the mountain. And he made the sons of Israel drink it. How humiliating. And we've done things like this to our cats and our dogs. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah, stick their nose in it. Swat them with a paper. This is something like it. God has Israel just stick their nose in it. Drink this bull power. You feel stronger? Is it doing anything for you? Drink it. Stick their nose in it. Lesson. This is sin, and God calls it sin. And when we have problems that they are sin-type problems, that we have to understand that we have to be rebuked for what they are. We need rebuke. Ever notice that when somebody is struggling, have you been this way? When you're struggling with something in your life and you're resisting the Lord, the last place you want to be is around the Word of God. You don't want to be in church. You don't want to be there. Well, you say, I wasn't feeling good, or I don't want to be a hypocrite, or all that kind of things. It makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? We don't want to be rebuked. Now, we have some modern bull power. You know, Israel was really addicted to this thing. There was a picture that appeared on the front of Archaeology Review, Biblical Archaeology Review. This is the September-October issue of 83. And they uncovered, this is the only one of the size that's been uncovered by the archaeologists, a miniature bull. They found it up near Dothan, up northern part of Israel. And a little amateur archaeologist was out kicking around in the dirt on this hill, and they uncovered this 7-inch long by 5-inch high bull. And there's a fascinating article that shows the details, how it was made, the little hump on the back, something like looked a little bit like the Brahma bull in India. And this was probably one of the little images that it was on a high place, a place where they understand Israel to have developed these places where they worship the gods, Baal, and bull power. And Israel really got addicted to this thing of bull power. But what is bull power? This bull power was seeing that ultimately man has the power to bring about what he needs. That's essentially what it was, because there was really no bull power. Who was Baal? There's no Baal. But it was man by thinking that his own manipulation and activities could magically influence the gods and bring this about. I've just listed two things here, two modern examples of it. Without the time to elaborate, I can only mention them briefly. That there is, in our day, one manifestation of it in terms of man is the victim as an approach to problems. The reason that we have our problems is that we're just poorly socialized, we're told. Environmental conditioning. There is a whole school of psychiatry that's built around this idea that what you need to do is go and find some kind of secular priest, my term, a secular priest, somebody, an elite one, well-trained, highly skilled, who can help you to show you that you're really a victim and can take care of that awful policeman standing there at the doorway who every time you try to do something, he beats you over the head. And so this specialized counselor will stand there and get the policeman to be such that when you walk out the door, he won't hit you over the head. You know, deal with your conscience. So that you can see, you've been a victim. No responsibility, you've been a victim. And then this other, which is perhaps one of the more popular approaches to bull power today, is that man's problem is that he simply doesn't live up to his own potential. The resources are within man. There is a whole school of psychology that's built around this concept. that really you have the resources within you, and that the purpose of counsel and guidance is to try to get and pull out from you the potential, the power that's really there for change. No place for sin and responsibility ultimately, other than that you see the resources are within man. That is modern bull power. Now let's look at the second way in which this problem must be faced if it's confronted. There must be resolve. This is heavy medicine here. Look in 32 in verses 26 to 29. He tells them, Moses stands up, reminds us of Joshua. Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, verse 26, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Now the sons of Levi gathered to him. Now that's his own tribe. Maybe there was the relationship between the two. They had some kind of loyalty. But the ultimate loyalty they demonstrate here, though, is to God. And there is discipline. And at least 3,000 fell that day. 3,000 men of the people fell as a result of the judgment that came by the swords of the Levites. And they fell. But the point I want you to see is focused in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Then Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord. Look at that word dedicate. Hebrew is literally here, fill your hands. Two words in the Hebrew. Fill your hands. And the whole idea of filling the hand is bring to God something. Show him you mean business. What are you offering him? So the concept of dedicate or consecrate is that show him you mean business. And I think this is absolutely indispensable in dealing with our problems, is that there's got to be commitment. There's got to be commitment to the point that do I really mean business with God, and am I willing to face the necessary consequences? One of the ways in which you can tell if a person is really meaning business with God and handling their problems is, will they face the fact that the consequences they're suffering are because of their sin and that they look to God to give them the grace to handle those? I spoke to someone this past week. They do not attend this church. I spoke to someone this week who had great difficulties and that brought some consequences on themselves because of their sin. But they, in refusing to accept the fact that they were, that the consequences were of their own making, they were making themselves even more bitter and more unresponsive to God. This is, if I am going to confront my problems, there's got to be this resolve. Love and loyalty to Christ must come first. Now, one way I have of finding this out, I believe in homework. I mean, not just for the schools, but I mean in counsel. And when people come to me and they won't help, I give them work to do. Because not everyone really means that. Sometimes we're sorry that we've been caught and we're sorry that we're suffering consequences. But we're not really ready, we're not resolving to commit ourselves to the Lord and have a new lifestyle. One way to find that out, give them work to do. Would you read this book? Would you listen to this tape? Would you do this? Would you go and ask this person for forgiveness? Could you start a daily practice of Bible reading and prayer? Give them some specific assignments. Then let's see. I have seen grown men drop their head on my desk and cry because their wife left them. And seemingly would want to do anything in this world to get this dear wife back and to build a family. Ask them to do three or four things. Ask them to read some scripture. They won't do it. It indicates interest. It shows something. There is not resolve. If there is resolve, there's going to be commitment to the Lord and His Word. And that brings this final point. And there is repentance. And I see that in chapter 33. And I think the symptom of it here was the mourning. And they took their ornaments of gold, where they had been used to making this golden god, this bull replica. They take it and they bring these, they take their ornaments off, and I think that they're demonstrating genuine sorrow. Now, sorrow is not repentance, it will be a symptom of repentance. Please understand that. There is a very important difference between just sorrow and repentance. If it's godly sorrow, we're told in 2 Corinthians, it will work into repentance. But just crying and being remorseful over the wrongdoing, over the problem, is not necessarily repentance. The past can be dealt with only in the present. By forgiveness, by reconciliation, and other changes that need to be made. And that is what repentance is all about. It means change. a change of mind and therefore a change of behavior. All right, take your problem. Here it is. Here's the laboratory. What's your problem? Do you see it as God sees it? Are you willing to call it a sin? If it indeed it is that. Or that sins have contributed to it. Then have you committed it to God in prayer, being desperate with God and wanting the glory of God to be done? And then confront the issue. Accept rebuke if it comes from parents, if it's coming from this pulpit, or any other place where God's word is taught. Accept rebuke. Resolve yourself to commitment that I'm going to put loyalty to Christ above all else. Repent of the sin. The resolve would flow out of the repentance. This is not necessarily in theological order here. This is just the order in the text. But the resolve will come out of the repentance. Going to follow God. That would be an indication that there is the desire for change. Why? God wants His people to demonstrate His uniqueness in this world. That's what did Moses. That's what depressed Moses. It caused him to fall before God. We can't go further in life without your blessing. It's impossible to live life like that. My friend, are you being content to live life without the blessing of God? Let's pray. Our Father, we must have your blessing or we perish. Lord, we must have your blessing in this church. But before we can have it there, we must have it in our lives. And Lord, grant us the power to repent, to change for your glory, that this world is in the darkness of sin and in the grips of the evil one, they will see the light of the gospel in the uniqueness of your presence among us. Lord, may we go from here to glorify you, to let your character be seen in us. Lord, for that one who needs to come to Christ, without Christ as Savior, bring them to the saving knowledge of your dear Son today. Now to Him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make us to stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.